Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. And we are in what I think is one of the most, I think it's one of the most practical, if I can put it that way, I don't know if that's the right word, I think it's one of the most practical sections in Romans 8. We're in verses 12 through 17. We're looking specifically at 12 and 13 tonight, but let me read, and I know I have in the bulletin there 12 and 13. Let me just read the whole section from 12 to 17, and we'll look at 12 and 13 tonight. Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, Romans chapter 8, as we know, is a chapter that is primarily about life in the Spirit, life in regard to our relationship to the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's ministry to us. It is the most important chapter in the New Testament, at least in Paul's writings, on the subject of the Holy Spirit. The only other passage that would rival this in regard to the nature of the Holy Spirit would probably be John 14 through 16 in the Upper Room Discourse. But this is certainly a major portion of Scripture in regard to the Holy Spirit. In verses 1 through 11, Paul speaks about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the ramifications of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the fact that we all have the Holy Spirit if we're born again. If we are in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. From verses 12 through 27, and this is somewhat arbitrary because it's hard to really divide this up, this chapter, in a really neat way as you study it, but I would, just from my perspective, I would say 12 to 27, I'm calling the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. And then from 28 on, it's really the perseverance and the assurance as of the saints that is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, having said that, this section, verses 12 through 17, speaks especially regarding what I call the Spirit-led life. And there are, and we kind of looked at this just in an overview way last time, there are four elements in this section that describe a Spirit-led life. Now, again, ultimately, a Spirit-led life is every Christian, okay? If you don't have a Spirit-led life, you're not a Christian, is basically the teaching of the chapter. Now, obviously, there are, you know, levels of maturity and change and so forth, but in essence, this describes a Christian. A Christian is someone who is led by the Spirit. And there are four elements of that which we're going to look at in the coming weeks. And I don't want to go through any of them too quickly because I think they're all important. They're all very practical and they're all related. Okay? And there is a kind of progression in these. These are the four which we've mentioned before, but the first one, which we'll start to look at tonight, is mortification of sin. Every Spirit-led Christian, every Christian, is putting to death sin. We are all involved as Christians in the process of mortification. Okay. Secondly, in verse 14, it's the idea of guidance, daily guidance. Okay. Every Christian is being led by the Spirit of God. Now, that includes mortification, but I would say it goes beyond that. Okay. The third element is that of fellowship, which is the next verse. We cry, Abba, Father. Okay? All Christians have fellowship with God. And then the last element is assurance. His Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God. All of these verses are in the present tense. These are the things that the Holy Spirit are doing in the life of the Christian. We are putting to death sin by the Spirit. We are led by the Spirit. We have fellowship with God. And we have assurance. And they are all relating. They are all related. They kind of all go together. Now, each one of these is an important subject. And these separate the Christian. In other words, none of these things, no unbeliever has these things. No unbeliever, okay, is putting away sin. No unbeliever is being led by the Spirit, or being led by God. No unbeliever has fellowship, has true fellowship with God, and no unbeliever has the assurance of salvation, or not true assurance, right? Now, those are things, if it would be interesting actually to talk about this a little bit, but those are things that religious people, and often unbelievers, right, are constantly seeking but can't find, okay? I mean, you know, unbelievers want to put away bad habits and can't. You know, unbelievers, you know, they want to deal with, you know, they want to know that they're being led by some higher power, they're being led by God, you know, and they seek this. Some people spend their lives, you know, trying to, you know, be confirmed that they're being led by God or have fellowship with God or assurance that they're going to have eternal life. It's something that an unbeliever can't have. None of these things. But as believers, we have because we have the Holy Spirit. Now, the first one of these we want to look at tonight is the element of mortification of sin, verses 12 and 13. Again, let me just read them again. So they're fresh in your mind. Verse 12 and 13. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Putting to death in the King James is mortify. And that's where the term mortification comes from. I mean, in the early English versions, it was mortify. And the Puritans of that era kind of really, they emphasized this idea of mortification. I don't know if it was original, that title with the Puritans, but they were known for this. They wrote a lot on mortification of sin, putting to death the deeds of the body. By way of introduction in regard to this, let me just say a couple things. First of all, this is such an important subject because, in essence, this is really the central, maybe I should say it's one of the central things of Christian living. I mean, we could talk about the Christian life from a positive perspective. In other words, we could say positive things about what the Christian life is. We could say it's witnessing to people about Christ, right? Or we could say, it's doing good works for others. Or we could say it's ministering to the saints or whatever. We could say it positively, but what is it that keeps us from doing all those things? No, keeps us from doing all those things. Sin. Sin is what keeps us from what? Witnessing to our neighbors as we should, edifying one another as we should, doing the things that we're called to do, right? So the thing that keeps us from obeying, the things that keeps us from doing what we're called to do is always sin. Sin is always at the door. Sin is always the thing that we struggle with from day to day. And therefore, it really is one of the central, if not the central issue of Christian living. How do you deal with sin? Identifying sin. What is sin? And what do I do about sin? And how do I conquer sin? How do I overcome sin? Okay, this is the central question. And I would say, of all the questions that I have with believers that I receive as a pastor, many of them have to do with this subject. A lot of people struggle with, we all struggle at some level, right, with sin. And sometimes it can be kind of an overwhelming thing, okay? And so this is probably what, especially with new believers, this is often the subject that is most talked about, or most, you know, how do you overcome sin? How do you deal with sin? So it's a very important subject, a very practical subject, and what I would like to do, I'm not going to rush through this, but what I would like to do is tonight, hopefully, just go down through verses 12 and 13 and explain them and kind of build an outline here of what this text says about mortification of sin. But then, next week, Lord willing, I want to broaden the subject a little bit and look at what the rest of the Bible has to say, in the New Testament, has to say about, over. In other words, I want to look at it more broadly in terms of what does the Bible say about how we deal with sin, and actually give some very practical kind of an outline of what the Bible teaches about how we overcome sin. Okay, this particular verse doesn't exactly do all that. It kind of summarizes what the Bible teaches, but it doesn't give us all the principles. So what I'd like to do is go back and look at some of the principles in Scripture in relation to how we overcome sin in our lives. Okay, so we'll do that, Lord willing, starting next week. And I don't know if we'll get through all of verses 12 and 13 tonight, but we'll try. And we'll just stop wherever we get. But here's how I want to look at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 8. First of all, we observe in verse 12 that mortification, again, mortification being putting to death, okay, mortify, okay, think of the word mortal, you know, the idea of someone who dies, okay, mortification, putting to death sin, mortification is an obligation for the Christian. Okay, that's verse 12. Verse 13a, or the beginning of verse 13, mortification is a necessity for the Christian. I'll make a distinction there. But and then the second half of verse 13, mortification is a process. Okay, so let me go through that. And if you have questions, please raise your hands. And hopefully I'll leave some time at the end that you can ask questions. But let me first of all look at verse 12 and point out that mortification of sin for the believer is an obligation. Now, if you look at verse 12, it says, Paul writes, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation." The word "under obligation" is actually the word for debtor. It's somebody who owes something. Now, when we think of debt or being a debtor, we usually think of money. We borrow, if you're like me, you borrowed money to buy a house. You now have a mortgage. And I owe the bank X number of dollars for my house. Okay, and I'm paying every month on the mortgage. I owe that money. It's an obligation. I am obligated to pay that amount every month. It's not an option. I don't look at my money each month and say, well, let's see, how much can I afford to give the bank this month? Or I say, well, if I have enough money, I'll send them a check this month or whatever. No, it's an obligation. I owe it to them. Okay? It's not if I have enough left over, I'll get money to the bank. No, it actually, in my case, it comes out automatically. It's a payment set up, you know, in the bank. It just automatically goes to the mortgage company on the 10th of the month. Okay, the mortgage company gets the payment. Why? Because I owe it to them. Okay, I signed basically a contract with them that says I'm going to pay X amount a month. That's an obligation. We are debtors. As Christians, we are debtors. In other words, we have an obligation. This isn't like, well, if I get around to it, If I feel like it, it's an obligation. It's an obligation every bit as much as my obligation to the bank. Okay? Now, we are debtors. The question then is, who are we debtors to? In my case, at least in regard to the mortgage, I'm a debtor to a bank, right? In my case, Quicken Loans. But okay, I'm a debtor to an institution. Okay? We are obviously, as Christians, not debtors to an institution. We are not debtors to each other. We're not debtors to the world. We're not debtors to the church. Here, in this text, it's technically not stated, but it's implied. We are debtors to the Spirit. Now, again, look at verse 12 again. It says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation," or "we are debtors." Now, this is so typical of Paul. He starts, he says, "not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." So he tells us what we're not debtors to. We're not debtors to the flesh. Now, how are you expecting him, if you were writing this, what would be the next phrase? "But to the Spirit, to live after the Spirit." That's how you expect it to end, and it's kind of implied, even though it's not stated. And the reason I say it's implied is because you have this contrast. He says, "You're debtors not to the flesh," and then he goes on and talks about the flesh, but then he never gets back to saying we are debtors to the Spirit. But flesh and spirit in this passage are contrasted. So if you look back at verse 4, we're going to come back here again, but if you look at verse 4, he says, "So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So that's kind of what is implied, not kind of, it is implied in this passage, that we are debtors to the Holy Spirit. We are debtors to the Spirit. We owe it to the Spirit. Now again, it's kind of, what's the word? It's kind of an analogy. Okay, it reminds me of what Paul said back in Romans 7, where he says "I'm speaking after the manner of men," when he's talking about slaves. But the point is, we have an obligation to the Spirit. We don't have the option, if I can put it this way, of living life however we want. We're just not an option. Okay. We are obligated. We owe the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason we are debtors is kind of implied in the beginning of the verse when it says, "so then." It's like saying, "therefore." Therefore, we are debtors. The "therefore" is pointing back to verses 1 through 11, the first part of this chapter. Say, why are we debtors, Paul, to the Holy Spirit? Okay. And the reason we're debtors to the Holy Spirit, we could say, again, in a general sense, it's because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. That's the whole section. But if you look at verse 3, it's, I think, stated, more or less. It says, "for what the law," verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." In other words, you were debtors to, or you were in bondage to, sin and death. Who set you free? The Holy Spirit. Someone said Christ. It's true. Christ did it. That's the next verse, verse 3. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son." But verse 2 speaks of the Spirit. Okay, the Spirit set us free. I think he's talking about regeneration. Regeneration based on the work of Christ. The Holy Spirit set us free from the bondage of sin and death. And therefore, we are not in bondage to sin and death. In other words, we don't owe sin anything. We don't owe the flesh anything. We're not obligated to follow the flesh, to live after the flesh. We now owe the Spirit because he's the one that set us free from the law of sin and death. So we're debtors. And again, I think if you look at verses 9 through 11, again, expanding on that, he says, "however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." So the Spirit dwells in us. And then in verse 10, he says, "if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." So our spirit is alive because of righteousness, because of the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, because the Spirit dwells in us, we have spiritual life. Okay, the law has been written on our hearts. And then in verse 11, we find that it's the fact that we have the Holy Spirit is the proof that that we are, in fact, going to be raised from the dead. So all of these things, we have spiritual life, we have the promise and the hope of eternal life, of the resurrection, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us. All of these things are the reasons why we are debtors to the Spirit. We're debtors to the Spirit because He's the one that's given us life, He's the one that's going to raise us from the dead, He's the one that dwells in us, and therefore we are debtors. We are not debtors to the flesh, we are debtors to the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to observe, and I don't know, maybe this is obvious, but I think it's important to note, the nature of our debt. Now again, when I think of a mortgage, okay, or when we think of a mortgage or a car loan or whatever loaning, we think of money. You know, the nature of the debt is money. What's money? Money is a reflection of or a measure of what? Value. What does it mean for us practically? If we have so much money, it's because we what? We worked, okay? It's a measure of our work, okay? We worked so many hours to make this amount of money so in other words, really, you could really say what we owe the bank is work, you know, because you have to do a certain amount of work to get that much money to pay them back. So we think of money or work. Well, what do we owe the Spirit? Well, it's not money. And I don't think the point is really so much a certain amount of work per se, but what it says is this. Again, not exactly stated. It says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to what? Live according to the flesh. Again, which if we add in the implied statement, but we are debtors to the Spirit to live according to the Spirit. In other words, my point is this. What we owe the Spirit is a particular kind of living, a particular kind of life. Okay, that's what we owe the Spirit. Again, it's not an option. It's not something we get up in the morning and say, well, do I feel like walking in the Spirit today, or do I feel like doing the Spirit's... No, it's an obligation. You owe the Spirit a particular kind of life, a life that is according to the Spirit. Okay? And that, of course, is defined by Scripture. And it's actually defined for us, at least in part, in this passage. Again, going back to verse 4, it says, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. By the way, the word walk itself, it says walking according to, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, implies what? Work? A daily, it's a way of life. The King James often uses the term conversation. When we think of conversation, we think of speaking. But the King James means a way of life, your conversation, your how you live, okay? How you live from day to day. It implies a daily kind of living. But then in verse 5 it says, for those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So we could say that what does it mean to live according to the Spirit? Well, it means to set your minds on the things of the Spirit. That's part of what it means to live according to the Spirit. It has to do with what you think about, what you set your mind on, what you set your affections on, what you set your heart on. Say, this is an optional. It's an obligation. You must set your mind on spiritual things. That doesn't mean we never think about, you know, going to the grocery store or, you know, retirement or whatever. I mean, it doesn't mean we never think about those things, but the point is that we consciously set our mind on spiritual things, the things of the Spirit, which is, of course, the Word of God fundamentally, but things eternal, right? We talked about this before. And then... Well, it says in verse 6, "For the mindset in the flesh is death, but the mindset in the spirit is life and peace, because the mindset in the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not able to do so." Now, we could say in the converse that someone who walks in the spirit does subject themselves to the law of God and is at peace with God and therefore lives in a way and in accordance with God's character and God's law. So that's what it means to walk in the Spirit, right? To walk according to God's law, to walk according to His character, to walk according to His way of thinking. And obviously that's what we owe the Spirit. We owe the Spirit a particular kind of life. From day to day, not 6 days a week, you know, not 8 hours a day, but no, 24/7, right? From the time you're born again to the time you reach glory, every moment. There is no vacation. There's no, even when you're on vacation, you are obligated to walk in the Spirit. Everything you do needs to be according to the Spirit. Everything you think needs to be according to the Spirit. Why? Because you owe it to Him. Okay? Now, that's the first point. And I'll just stop. Does anybody have any questions about what I said about mortification as an obligation? No? Okay. That means you all understand perfectly what I said. Okay. Yes? Oh, when in Genesis 4 about Cain, yeah, sin is at the door, yeah, and that's our circumstance, right? I mean, sin is always at the door, and that's the battle, right? No, it's true. Did someone else have a question back there? Comment? No, okay. All right. The second point then is this: that mortification is a necessity. Verse 13a. "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die." Now, when I say mortification is a necessity, that's very close to saying it's an obligation, but there's a difference. What's the difference between an obligation and a necessity? Now, there's kind of overlap here. Okay, an obligation may be a necessity. Okay, but what is the distinction between obligation and necessity? Okay, necessity implies a need, yes. And that's, you're right. Okay, that's true. That's definitely true in the illustrations, right? Yeah, no, it's true. You an obligation you enter into voluntarily. That's a good point, actually. Okay, that's true. None of you have hit what I'm trying to say, but they're all of you have said things that are true. An obligation implies someone you're obligated to. Okay? It implies another party. You are obligated, and maybe that gets to what you were saying. The point being that I owe somebody or something. Okay? A necessity is just something, you know, I need. The emphasis is on me, the subject. Okay? It's a necessity for me. Okay, it's not only an obligation, it's not just that I owe it to the Holy Spirit. It's that I desperately need to do it because of my own survival. Okay, if I don't mortify the flesh, I'll die. Okay, if I don't enter into mortification, if I do not continue in mortification, I will die. Therefore, it's not only an obligation; it is absolutely necessary for me. It's a need. Okay, and again, they're related. I mean, if I, not to take the illustration too far, but if I don't pay the bank, what's going to happen? If I skip several payments, what are they going to do? They're going to take my house, right? They're going to kick me out, okay? So now I'm going to be homeless. Okay, so from that perspective, we could say it's a need, okay? I need to pay them because if I don't, I'm not going to have a house. Okay, So they're related, but the point here is that that if I don't If I'm not involved in this process, I'm going to die. And again, this whole section in Romans 8 emphasizes this fact. You see, mortification of sin is not just something that we say, well, if I feel like doing it today, I'm going to do it. It's something that if you're a Christian, you will do. Okay? You will do, because if you don't, it proves what? That you don't have the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, the fact that we have the Holy Spirit guarantees that we will put to death sin. Now, we may fail, and we may feel like failure sometimes, and we may feel overwhelmed with our sin sometimes, but I promise you that if you have the Holy Spirit, you're in this process. You are mortifying the flesh. You show me someone who doesn't ever feel sin or consider sin in their own life or in their own heart, never convicted of sin, doesn't hate sin, I'll show you someone who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, you're in this process. By definition, okay, you have the Holy Spirit, you will be mortifying sin. Again, not perfectly because we fail, but we observe that there are only two options here. Okay, and here he gives us, you know, the other option. The other option from mortification is to live according to the flesh. Okay, those are the only two options. So you're either living according to the flesh or you're living according to the Spirit. There are no other options. There's no third way. There's no half and half. When God looks down on your life, on you today, you are either walking after the flesh or you are walking after the Spirit. Okay? There's no middle ground. And if we walk after the flesh, we will die. Now again, he defines this for us in the verses that we kind of already read. We keep coming back to them, but they're important because they define it for us. You say, what does it mean to walk after the flesh? Well, it's obviously in contrast to walking in the Spirit, but again, looking at verse 5, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Yes? Yeah, I see what you're saying. It depends a little bit on how you use the word flesh. From the standpoint of the desires of the body, like food and good things, yeah, you're right. You're absolutely right. I mean, to walk in the Spirit, God does take care of our needs, and we do, yes. But, right. Yes. From that perspective, yes. Yeah, absolutely. The way Paul, I think, at least in some places, he usually puts flesh and spirit against each other in a dichotomy, making flesh kind of a, well, like it says, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. But you're right as you define the term flesh. But that's true. But look at verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. So, say, what does it mean to walk according to the flesh? Again, it's to put your mind on the things of the flesh. It is to desire fundamentally, primarily, earthly things. It's to put your hope in the things of this world, to put your desires and affections in the things of this life. That's really what it means, okay? It's to set your mind on earthly things. Verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. So what does it mean to walk in the flesh? It means to walk contrary to the law of God, okay? It means to walk in opposition to God's character, obviously in contrast to walking in the Spirit. And it says the flesh cannot please God. So this is what it means to walk in the Spirit. This is the only other option. Okay? We either walk in the Spirit or we walk after the flesh. And the consequences of this option, if we walk in the flesh, the consequences are death. It says, you shall die. And notice the kind of the interesting contrast here. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die eternally. If you mortify, that is, put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live eternally. It's kind of a, is that a chiasm? But at any rate, it's kind of an interesting way he phrases it. But the point here is that if you live after the flesh, if you live according to the desires of your flesh, you will die. Now, we'll define those desires here in a little bit. But the idea here is that you are going to die eternally. It's not just that you're going to die physically. Because as Spirit-led Christians, are we going to die physically? Probably yes, apart from, the rapture, the coming, second coming of Christ. But barring that, we're all going to die physically. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about eternal death. And I keep bringing this up because it's so clear with Paul. Okay? You can't say, I am justified, I have been justified by faith, and then walk after the flesh. You can't do it. This is one of the main emphases of Paul in this whole section. And it's Paul also, whenever he talks about, I pointed this out before, but whenever he talks about justification, he seems to always bring this up. Look at Galatians 6. He's just spent a whole letter about justification by faith. So he makes it clear, listen, you're not justified by obeying the law. You're not justified by being a good person. You're not saved by keeping the law or by obeying certain commandments. But then he says this in chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. You say, wait a minute, Paul, that sounds like salvation by works. That if you do these things, you'll be saved. And if you don't do these things, you'll be lost. Is that salvation by works, what he's saying here? What he's simply saying is what? Yeah. The evidence that you're justified by faith is that you sow to the Spirit. Okay, you can't, that's what he's saying. God is not mocked. Okay, God is not, you're not going to deceive God into thinking, true faith, true saving faith will sow to the Spirit from day to day. Not in perfection, but will sow to the Spirit. Okay? And don't be deceived into thinking you can live however you want, you can live after the flesh, and you can walk after the flesh and still get to heaven. You can't. You can't. Okay. My point here is simply that Paul makes this plain in other places. Now, does anybody have any questions? Now. See, I don't get to do this in the sermons, I just have to listen to the whole thing, but, here I give you the option of expressing your thoughts or questions. No? Okay. All right. I'm going to move on to the third point, the second half of verse 13. And here, whatever we don't get through tonight, we'll finish next week. And this kind of becomes a launching pad for kind of a topical then on how it is we overcome sin. But I want to look at this verse in particular. Mortification is a process. Okay, so we've observed that mortification is an obligation, mortification is a necessity, and mortification, thirdly, is a process. Verse 13, second half of the verse, says, "But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Excuse me. Notice, it's a present tense. Okay, if you are putting to death the deeds of the body. So it's not a once and done action. It's not like something you do one day and then that's it. I mean, is dealing with sin like that? I mean, hey, I conquered that and that's it for the rest of my life. I've conquered that. You know, now if you're like me, and I know you are, it's not like that. Okay? We have a recurring battle with sin. And sometimes it's the same sin, and sometimes it's a different sin. Sometimes we've overcome in one area, and then something jumps up in another area. You know, it's kind of like taking care of, you know, weeds in your garden. You know, you pull out some weeds, and then you come back the next day, and lo and behold, some more are coming up. Sometimes they're the same variety. Sometimes it's a different variety that you didn't know you had before. I'm always amazed how many seeds there must be in the soil there, because, you know, it's amazing. In my yard, my front yard has always been a frustration for me, because the grass is always fighting the weeds. I have the topsoil isn't very good, and it's a lot of clay, and so the grass doesn't do real well, but the weeds seem to like it, and, you know, they just come up over and over again. You spray them, you pull them, you do, you know, but
So the deeds of the body. Now turn, if you will, for a moment. Turn to James. I might come back here next when we look at this from a topical perspective, but I want to at least point this out. James chapter 1, and we gain a little bit of an insight into the nature of sin, okay? And again, I'm probably going to deal with this in more detail, but I just want to read two verses 14 and 15, and I want you to observe how sin works. But each one, verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now I want you to see there, what is the seed form, if you will, of sin? Thoughts, desires, lust, right? Let me ask you a question. If you're just, you know, walking down the street and you just, you know, an evil thought passes through your mind, is that necessarily a sin? I would say not necessarily. When does it become sin? Well, not just when you act on it, when you dwell on it. Okay? When you start dwelling, even a moment, okay, you're entering into the realm now of choice, right? Where you're actually, but sometimes things come into your mind, like you're walking down the street, you know, sometimes you see things you didn't even know, right? And it's not necessarily the immediate thought that is necessarily sin. It's when you choose to dwell on it, okay? But you have that lust there, right? I mean, it's natural to us, right? That lust, now, it is true that in a broad way, okay, lust, I mean, is part of the fact that we're sinful, right? But here, James is pointing out that it's sin is when we ultimately act on it. When did Eve sin? I mean, technically she sinned when she ate. Okay, when she ate the apple. Now, we could say she was flirting with sin when she started looking at it and saying, oh, wow, that looks really good. But she didn't actually sin until she partook, and she actually bit into the apple and she ate of the apple. Okay. Now, what Paul is emphasizing, it seems, at least in the use of this word in Romans, is he's emphasizing, you know, the actual doing of sin, the actual, which I think does include thinking on sin, like lusting, okay? If I choose to think about lusting, that's a deed of the body, I would say, okay? But you can see the process here, and I might look at this in more detail next time or another time, but the point here is that there's a process. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So there's this process of going from lust to sin, to death. Again, notice the same end as in Romans. Okay, the end of this is death. When we now obviously then, and again this is getting ahead of myself, but obviously then, if we're going to overcome sin, where is the first place you must start? In the renewing of your mind, right? Because that's where it always begins. That's where it starts. Sin always starts with your mind, your thinking. Thinking not according to the Scripture, thinking according to your lusts. And now, when he says, go back here to Romans, and I'm going to wrap up here because I don't want to go over. When he says here, in Romans 8, putting to death the deeds of the body. There is a great deal of, you know, discussion about what does he mean by the body, deeds of the body. Is that, and I don't know why, but commentators seem to go back and forth over this issue. I think it seems pretty clear that the deeds of the body is parallel with verse 13, living according to the flesh. The first heart, after that. Living according to the flesh and the deeds of the body seem to me to be the same thing. Okay, we're talking about the deeds of the flesh are the deeds of the body. It's living according to your desires. And the deeds of the flesh are very clearly defined and described in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, but really throughout. And we'll start here next time, but I want to look at some of those lists and actually go through some of those lists. Because you say, what is it that we're putting to death? Well, he gives us a lot of lists. He says, this is what we're putting to death. Okay? He actually calls them the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5. But we have several lists, quite a few lists. And then we'll ask the question, well, what does it mean to put these to death? How do we put these to death? And what is the result of putting them to death? So those are the things we want to cover. I'm going to stop there because it's 7:30. And since we stopped, or we started on time, I'll stop on time. Does anybody have any questions? No? This is, again, I think this is a very important study. As I said, it really is central to Christian living. And I think many Christians, true Christians, I believe oftentimes are very frustrated in their Christian walk because they don't have a thorough biblical understanding of this concept of mortification. And the temptation is then to become overwhelmed and, well, just say you can't overcome and, you know, this is just, you know, and they would kind of give up and say, well, this is just the way it is. And listen, we can overcome sin and we must overcome sin. God's given us everything that we need to overcome sin in our lives. And our life as a Christian, while it is a battle, it is also meant to be a life of joy and peace. And that is only going to be true to the degree that you overcome sin in your life. Okay? If you don't overcome sin in your life, you won't have much joy or peace. Okay? The two go together. Okay? So one of the reasons I believe that the church is being inundated, and it really is being inundated with mysticism, is because the church is not teaching sanctification and mortification. And when people are not mortifying sin in their life and putting to death the deeds of the body, they will not have assurance of salvation. They will not have joy and peace, and they'll be looking for something else. You know, they'll be looking for some way to get that. Okay? It comes as we mortify the deeds of the body by the Holy Spirit. So we'll look at that next time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the promises that are in your word. We thank you for the provisions you have given to us through your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you that by your grace we can put to death the deeds of the body. And we thank you that we are led by the Spirit and that we have fellowship with you through the Spirit. We thank you that we have the assurance of salvation by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for all these gifts. And we pray that you would truly teach us how to walk
in this truth from day to day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.